We've reached that section of the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 12, which, although unlike the seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals, although there's a series of seven, it doesn't come out quite so obviously. It talks about the first sign and the second sign, and then you go through more signs until you get to another sign. But there are seven signs, and that's the part we're involved in chapter 12 to chapter 14. Well, going into 15, I should say, beginning of chapter 15. These are the seven signs. Well, now, along comes this false prophet who is motivated by the spirit of Satan. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, so he's trying to play off being a real prophet that looks like Jesus. He spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. The other comforter has come, the other advocate has come, so that we may still have the authority of Jesus in our midst, but even more, in a sense, wonderfully transmitted into us, his body. That's the parallel. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. The trouble is that the first beast will always give away the presence of the one that we are seeking to worship, and he wants us to worship. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it, who've got their lives rooted into the earth, he makes it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So one looks like a lamb and the other one looks like a crucified person or who's been resurrected. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to earth in the presence of men and deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Well, those are all the themes that I've picked up already coming out in actual words. It is the deception, it's the deceit. You'll find that the major thing about Satan in the book of Revelation is he is the deceiver. And he is deceiving through words. Now it says fire comes down. Does that mean that he calls down literal fire and we all say, oh, that was amazing. Or throws a few atomic bombs around, H-bombs, and we all, oh, with a lot of fire around. It may do. But I think much more likely, because of the high symbolism of this book, is to do with the words that he's using. He calls down fire, fiery words. The Spirit of God is like a fire, and his words are like a fire in our mouth. Because it is aping the Old Testament prophets again, saying, well, I'm really a prophet. Look, like Elijah called down fire from heaven. And he's making out that he is doing just what the Old Testament prophets did. And I've got on your notes there, if I remember rightly. Yes, down at the bottom of the page. 1 Kings 8, 38 to 39. That's the fire that came down when Elijah prayed. And then the next, 2 Kings 1, 10 to 14. That's the fire that destroyed the troops that were sent to take Elijah. And these are obviously stories, things that happened in the Old Testament. But you will remember that when, in a totally different context, John and his brother James called on the Lord Jesus to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because they would not receive them. Probably a bit irritated that day, and the Samaritans wouldn't let him. Oh, Lord, they don't know who you are. Call down the fire on them, you know. They could have easily pointed to the story of Elijah and say, he was pretty good at calling down fire and you're better than him, go for it. And the Lord replies, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Spirit. It is the Spirit's words, it is the Spirit's fire that sets you ablaze and sets your heart burning with sometimes, I don't mean righteous anger, but self-righteous anger, burning with ideas and concepts which are destroying other people and are selfish. It is through words that you deceive. It's through words that you can build the kingdom of God. It is, you know. Don't run down words, because we're all into being good news these days. I hope we still will continue. But we've got something to tell the world. And we've got right words to use. And in the end, it's not only the message we're putting over, it's the day-by-day use of our tongue that is either deceiving or building up. And this is the complete expression of deception that comes through fiery spirit words that are the enemy's activity and not the Lord's. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. And those who dwell on the earth can't tell the difference, because these are signs that they're able to perform. It's allowed that they should do it in the presence of the beast, telling those that dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast. We're back into Daniel again, an image that was set up and who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And there was given to him breath or spirit, same word, to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause many do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Well, we know in the book of Daniel, if you didn't worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, you were thrown into the fiery furnace, as Abednego, Meshach, they were thrown in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship the image. And if you don't bow down and worship the image, whatever the image is in the 21st century, then you are not particularly well liked. When it says you will be killed, there's always this problem in the book of Revelation, I believe. We've got to make up our minds, does it mean kill physically? Does it mean kill spiritually? It's very difficult to tell. And sometimes kill spiritually means that you've died to your old self. So it's not easy for interpretation. But the long and the short of it is whether we're made martyrs because of that's physically, or whether we are killed spiritually, so that it's the last resort they have on us and they're going to kill us spiritually. All that we need to do is to turn that killing into, let it be a blow on the old man, on the flesh. Let it be a blow. Let them kill that which belongs to their kingdom, in order that we might live before God. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand and on their forehead. We've already seen the 144,000 were sealed and they had a mark put on their forehead. We're going to see in chapter 14 and verse 1. I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 having his name and the name of his fathers written on their foreheads. And again, there is a counterfeit appearing. That whereas there are people who are sealed and marked on the forehead and on the hand by the devil, there's also those who are sealed and marked with the name not of the beast but of the Lord. Is again a counterfeit, a contrast. And we are a people who need the sealing and the mark on our forehead and on our hands to be the sort of people who can compete with those who are marked by the enemy. And those who worship the image of the beast will find themselves captivated and enslaved. The mark on their right hand is so that presumably your hand belongs to me. The mark on your forehead is that your mind belongs to me. You've got to be a slave of somebody. You're either going to be a slave of the enemy, puts his mark on your hand so you can't work, because your hands belong to me. You can't work for God, you're going to work for me. Or your mind is either going to be taken over by the enemy and saturated by his thinking, or we're going to be saturated by the Lord's thinking. That is totalitarian, but that's what both camps are aiming at. And we've got to capture people before they're totally enslaved. And bring the message of Jesus, which is a redemptive message, which means they are redeemed from slavery. They are brought out of that slavery. And the message of Christ is in order that we might be only slaves of God. Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee. There is no real ultimate freedom existing in this world. When people say, I'm free to do what I like, you cannot. Nobody can. You can only be finding freedom in the limited arena of being what you were meant to be. If you try to be what you're not meant to be, you are enslaved. Doesn't take too much thinking to work it out. Try to be a bird when you're an anthropological biped, and you will find that you are not a bird. You are not free. That's the end of it. So freedom is a limited thing, and so is, in the end, it is that we are enslaved to somebody. Wouldn't it be best to be enslaved to God, to be enslaved to righteousness, to be enslaved to love, to be enslaved to humility? Wouldn't it be better to be a slave to those areas, those good things, than to be a slave of the enemy? He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, to have this mark on them. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell. That would be literally quite easy these days, wouldn't it? Except the one who has the mark, the one who's got the plastic card. Either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the totalitarianism is the complete capitulation and enslavement of the human being, is what Satan is after. So he can use mankind in this warfare he's set up against God. We're going to come to the beast and his name and his number of his name. I did hint at it last week. But here is wisdom. We're back to the concepts of Daniel, or even to Ephesians chapter 1, that we may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. Without the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the only alternative is the spirit, the fiery spirit, the spirit in the image, the spirit in you and me that comes from the enemy, that captivates and deceives. So, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Do arithmetic on the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, or man, and his number is 666. Well, we've been wandering around the book of Daniel in the book of Revelation, and of course you get to Daniel chapter 3, and the interesting dimensions of the image were that it was 6 cubits high and 6 cubits deep or broad or whatever it was. So you've got a couple of sixes there. You haven't got 3 sixes yet. It's not quite complete. Maybe that's something to do with it. But I think I mentioned to you my favourite one last time, didn't I? Have you got it on the paper there? Yes, 1 Kings 10 verse 14 measures the end of Solomon's good part of his reign, where he finishes up with 666 talents of gold. And maybe he's reached the height of what a man can be, and then he starts to backslide and go down. I've also got marked on there the triangular number of 36. Now, triangular number, just to remind you, if you go 1, 2, add them together, you get 3. If you go 1, 2, 3, you get 6. If you go 1, 2, 3, 4, you get 10. The 10 is a triangular number. It's made up of the addition of those going in sequence. Now, 36 is the triangular number of going up to 8. So 36 is 6 sixes. And if you then go to the triangular number of 36 itself, you get 666. I quite like that one. 666 is a triangular number of 36, which itself is 2 sixes. It says all 6. So it says that he that has wisdom, let him calculate. I don't know whether he realized that he was asking people to have math degrees for reading the book of Revelation. But it does help. Let him that has wisdom work it out. It does seem that the simplest way, without going to all sorts of things which I've written on your paper, you've got those notes there for a minute? The Nero Caesar was one way of getting 666, because I think I've told you before, Greek and Hebrew do not have numbers. Numbers are Arabic. as we use them. The Greeks and the Hebrews didn't have numbers. They just used A, B, C, D in their alphabets to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So every word in Greek and Hebrew has a numeric value. And they've tried to work out all sorts of clever numeric values, like Nero Caesar in Greek, transliterated into Hebrew, mind you, becomes 666. Nero Caesar in Latin, transliterated into Hebrew, becomes 616, which some manuscripts had instead of 666. No, only very small number. The numerical value in Hebrew of the Greek word for beast is 666. That's an interesting one, isn't it? That seems a bit more reasonable. The symbol for the fullness of man without God, and this was the view held by Irenaeus, and if he held it, it must be pretty right. And that is six. That is the numerical value. It's meaning man made on the sixth day can only reach as far as six, and is 666, and so forth. And Jesus is 888, which is rather nice. He's 888. If you take the numerical value of the Greek form of Jesus, 888. Well, whatever it means, we've got a rough idea of what it's all about. It is the worship of man. It is the commitment of the slavery to man and his ways without God. It is man in purely and sheerly the flesh, which is man without God, man trying to do his own thing without God. And that brings us, in a sense, to a statement concerning where mankind has got to oppose. Now notice verse 18, it is the number of man, or a man. That is in opposition to chapter 12 and to verse 2. She was with child, she cries out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third stars of heaven, so forth, so that he... that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son. Doesn't say a child, a son, a male, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. So this child is born a man, and is going to reign, and is touching authority, and is on the throne. So in contrast to what mankind can make of man, is what God has made of man in Christ. That's Psalm 2, that I've already quoted today, that he has been, this is my son, and I've installed him on Mount Zion. So we're not surprised when we reach chapter 14, verse 1, to find that Psalm 2 is alluded to again under the terms of Mount Zion. I looked and behold, the lamb was standing, in contrast to the beast, who tried to look like a lamb. Behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. There's about 155 references to Zion in the Old Testament. 19 of them are Mount Zion. And whenever we get Mount Zion, it is always in connection, or nearly always in connection, with a remnant of God's people who escape to Mount Zion, or escape and are on Mount Zion. That isn't surprising, because when the Assyrians swept through the northern kingdom, threw the Israelites away, swept down into Judah and took all the Jews away, the only bit left was Jerusalem that was on Mount Zion. They surrounded Jerusalem. They were just about to take it when God intervened, and those who escaped were the ones who were in Mount Zion, a remnant who believed, a remnant who stuck there, who said, we're going to believe, we're going to trust God, and they were saved. So a remnant of salvation again and again is spoken about in connection with Zion and Mount Zion. Alright, got it? That's Old Testament stuff, and here we are transposing it all into the New. Now on Mount Zion stands the Lamb, and we're going to see he is with the 144,000. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name, not the mark of the beast, and the name of the Father, not the name of the beast, on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song. and the joy and the worship of heaven is taking place because the Lamb is there, surrounded by the remnant of the saved who have been taken into God's care, and he has sheltered over them and safeguarded the whole of safeguarded Jerusalem from the destruction that other Jews and other Israelites had experienced. It's the remnant. And these remnant prophecies all point forward to the day, right, when a new people will appear, made up of the remnant of those who are saved in Mount Zion. As many as shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved, comes from a similar context in Joel. They are saved in Jerusalem, they are saved in Mount Zion. Now, what I would like to do for a few minutes is just to turn to a very interesting passage in the book of Jeremiah, which, as it were, packs into verse 1 a massive amount of understanding and revelation. But if you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, can anybody, before we get there, tell me why Jeremiah 31 is so important? It is the new covenant. Well done. Martina is right on the ball. Take 66, 6, 6, 6 brownie points. Jeremiah chapter 1. Chapter 31. Now obviously I'm not going to expound every single detail here, but I want you to get the feel of it. You'll see in verse 6, let us go up to Zion. Verse 12, they will come with shouts of joy on the height of Zion. Then who is it that's going to come to Mount Zion? It is something to do with verse 4. O Virgin Israel. Verse 13. The virgin shall rejoice in the dance. Well, perhaps look at verse 4 again. O Virgin Israel, again you shall take up your tambourines and go forth in the dances of the merrymakers. For those who don't like dancing in church, you better get out into the fields with the merrymakers and plant vineyards and so on. Go forth to the dances, the Virgin Israel. Verse 13, the virgin shall rejoice and in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and comfort them that give joy in their sorrow. And then again in verse 21, return, O Virgin Israel. Why am I emphasizing virgin? Because in chapter 14 of Revelation, flick back if you've got a minute, you will see that those who are the 144,000 are those that have been redeemed from the earth. Why? Because it says these have not been defiled with women, and they've kept themselves as virgins. Kept themselves chaste in some versions, but it's they've kept themselves as virgins. The word virgin is there. Here in the Old Testament, Virgin Israel, the virgin people, it was God's ideal for Israel that they should be pure and chaste virgins, and not contaminated by immorality with false gods. Immorality physically is just an expression of a heart that is not serving the living God. Are you hearing me? Whether it's fornication or adultery, it is only an expression. It is the disease spots which ought to shake us up and say, am I serving the living God? Am I here standing pure and blameless through the blood of the Lamb so that I can serve him with a clean heart? And just like so many places we've seen the book of Revelation over the last 3 years we've been going, all the way through, the idea is that God's people were an ideal virgin people. They were pure and chaste and clean. That didn't mean they never got married. There was some funny ideas that grew up around Revelation 14 down in South Wales at one time, and I'll refer to those in a minute, perhaps. But you see, it is just being clean inside, pure inside. And that is that if we are not, it is because we are contaminated with a false god. We're worshipping mammon. For you either serve God or mammon. Or you're worshipping the power, which is much the same thing anyway. Or you're because mammon is just the money expression of power. Material expression of power. You're worshipping a false god. You're not worshipping God who is love. You're not worshipping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not worshipping the Lamb who is on the throne. That is where we worship. And we get contaminated if we're not worshipping there. But I find this whole thing fascinating because in that context, three times the Virgin of Israel, right? And twice they're going up to the height of Zion. Well, let us go up to Zion to the Lord God. In the midst of all this, with all the rejoicing and the delight that's going on, and I wish we had time, you suddenly get a Christmas verse, verse 15. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. And so forth. I wonder why there's a Christmas verse there. Of course, in this context, Rachel weeping for her children, that is the mother of Israel, as seen, of course, as part of the sons of Jacob. But Rachel, the symbol of the motherhood of Israel, is weeping because the children, this time, have been figuratively taken away in exile to Babylon. And so my children have been taken away, my children have gone. What does it mean? They've all gone into exile. And the promise of God comes to weeping Rachel, they will come again. Now, of course, not the literal children or people who were taken away at that time, but the next generation, after 70 years, next two generations pretty well, will come back again. So from the point of view of the nation of Israel, regarded corporately as the virgin Israel, which has become contaminated and needs judgment and chastening, the promise is being given, there will be a recovery. There is hope. We just read the word. There is hope for the people of God, despite what has happened. Now, when Jesus was born and the women in Bethlehem had their children taken away and murdered, this verse is applied to them. Because despite this eruption of Satan's violence against God's people, which are now all summed up in Jesus, the pure part, the rest have been taken away. They have been executed. Figuratively, metaphorically, not literally, but metaphorically, Israel has become contaminated and they have been taken away. And there's only one Israelite left, it's Jesus. That's why Jacob was called Israel, the people of God were called Israel, and then they were so judged that there was only one left, and Jesus is called Israel. It's very, very simple. So it's applied there. I don't know whether to the women of Bethlehem that they would have seen any comfort in this verse, but at least it's saying you haven't lost those babies forever. Doesn't it? If it's applied that way in the New Testament. And those of you who have lost babies, you haven't lost them forever. God doesn't make this wonderful creature called a human being, and he is absolutely wonderful. How we can mangle and twist and batter and beat and torture this incredible image of God that we have been made in. How we can treat it with such disrespect. I tell you why we do it. Because images are always in shrines and temples and holy places, and you worship God through the image. And the only way that we're meant to worship God is through the image of human beings. By, if you love God, you love them. If you serve God, you serve them. If you want to wash his feet, then you have to wash each other's feet. The image of God is what has been in it, which gives us an opportunity to demonstrate our worship. You got it? So going back to Jeremiah 31, we then see Virgin Israel, verse 21, return and so forth. And then a strange verse again. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. And the most natural way, and it has been time-honored interpretation, is only the pussyfooting liberals who are not willing to face up. This is a whole passage about virgins. It's about virgins losing their virginity and others keeping it. Our God wanting them to have this virginity, which is figurative of the purity of the people of Israel. So it isn't surprising, is it? A woman encompassing a man is an allusion to the seed of woman will bruise Satan's head. Another Christmas verse in this same chapter. It's fascinating. And then, incidentally, look at verse 21. Return, O virgin Israel. And then verse 22, a woman will encompass a man. It's most likely they were meant to see a virgin encompassing a man there. And then you move on, and verse 27, behold, the days are coming. Verse 29, in those days. What does it say? Behold, the days are coming, the house of Israel and Judah, with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts, and it will come about as I've watched over you and pluck you and break you and overthrow you. In those days they will not say, fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth set on edge. The individual responsibility, which is being particularly pushed when it comes to a matter of a remnant or the new people of God that are coming into being, is required upon us each to know what it means to be born of him. Then verse 31, behold, the days are coming. So surely they're all the same days. Verse 27, verse 29, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We still haven't finished with the virgin bit. And the virgin birth and the Rachel and the women weeping for their children is still going to come out again. What is that new covenant? Verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You say, why does the virgin concept come in again? Because in verse 33 it says, this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days. Oh, sorry, verse 32, I meant, go back one. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. And God is importing into the word covenant the idea of marriage, for that is a covenant. My covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. That I will put into their hearts what I want from them. You haven't got it, I'll put it in you. You won't do it, I'll write it in your heart. And the new covenant is in the terms of the old covenant, which was a marriage covenant, which was God taking us by the hand, in fact taking us by the hand and holding our hand as we walk down the aisle into unfaithfulness and disobedience into the cross, and he still didn't let go of us. This new covenant, he still held on to us. I'd have given up at that point, wouldn't you? I wouldn't have hung on any longer. What am I doing hanging on to this woman in all her adultery and fornications? And he went right into the cross and paid the price that is necessary to turn our hearts round and put a new covenant inside us and make us a virgin, virgin people again, whose only one committed love is our Lord Jesus. I have betrothed you, says the Apostle Paul. I've betrothed you as chaste virgins unto Christ. However, because I know John the Apostle is going to write the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, I'm afraid for you, lest Satan deceives you. Because the 13th chapter of Revelation has shown us how Satan deceives. The 14th chapter is beginning to give us an encouragement as to how our Lord still, nonetheless, out of 144,000, a remnant, which is symbolic, of course, no questions about that in Revelation, I think, by now. After 3 years of listening to me on Revelation, 144,000, which is the remnant people who are in Zion, who call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved, Joel. wrapped up in the concepts and the promises of Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant, we have this new people emerging who are there in the heavens as the man-child, or the man who's been born out of the grave and resurrected into the heavens itself and is reigning there, Allah, Psalm 2, that this kind of humanity has come back into being, and the Lord is taking his people into a new era of his purposes, into which all of us are now being called, and all of us can be in that place. There are many commentators at this stage who go to great lengths to say the 144,000 are the totality of those who are redeemed from the earth. Well, I'm sure you must realize by now I'm not going to take that view. We've seen it elsewhere, that those who reign with Christ, those who are on Mount Zion, those who are living in the cleanness and the purity of those who don't lie, who are blameless, as we will read in a minute, these virgins which could have been deceived, Paul knew that, I betrothed the chaste virgin, but I'm afraid that Satan may have deceived you, you may have begun to worship other gods, etc., etc., that this 144,000 are the overcomers who have come through the battle. They've been all that God meant us to be. It says nothing at this moment about those that don't. It comes later. But these are they who have lived and served in the terms of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They've overcome. They've overcome. They've overcome in the terms of John's epistle. They overcame by faith. In the terms of John's epistle, they overcame by of the revelation by the blood of the Lamb. They are the people who have fulfilled God's purpose, which he intends for all of us. This isn't for an elite people, it's for all of us. Every one of us should be in that place where we are as chaste virgins presented to Christ for this wonderful wedding day when we will reign together with him. The days will come, the days are coming, and after those days, Jeremiah 31. The new covenant will be formed. So now we've reached the notes that you were first given when you came in. Revelation 14, signs 5 and 6. I said right at the very beginning, we've had two signs in chapter 12, two signs in chapter 13. Now we've got two signs in chapter 14. The two signs in chapter 14 are what we might call the first fruits of the harvest and the harvest. They occur in the first five verses. You get this phrase, the first fruits of the harvest. Verse 4, purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You move to the end of the chapter, and it says in verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and the one sitting on the cloud was like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. So we've got the first fruits of the harvest, and we've got the harvest. One at the beginning and one at the end. And in between, a very contrived structure of angels who keep appearing and adding more information to the total picture of the two signs of first fruits and harvest. Dragon and woman, two beasts, Behemoth, Leviathan, and then two images, first fruits and harvest. Those are the two signs of chapter 14. I think we won't get much past the first five verses there, but if you look at verse 1, I looked and behold the Lamb, in contrast to the beast, was standing, not lying down, not killed, on Mount Zion. We've seen what Mount Zion representing, the place of authority and the dwelling place of God. That's where his dwelling place is to be. It's where he wants to be with men. And with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. We've met these people before when they had their foreheads touched with the seal of God back in chapter 7. They are now no longer fighting here on earth, but they're seen in their heavenly position, in the place of authority in the heavens. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud music. And they're all singing. And that sounds like thunder. And the harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song. Every time in the Old Testament the new song appears, it is always to do with a new age that God is beginning. they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been bought, purchased. Could be redeemed, but it's the word to buy, it's to purchase from the earth. Then they're described as to who they are. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves virgins. The virgins, although it's a female kind of word and is used for females, has got actually the male form. So it's not necessarily emphasizing anything to do with the difference between men and women. It is a symbol, as we've seen, for Israel. It is a symbol for God's people in the New Testament age. There are those who have misunderstood defiled with women and kept themselves virgins and thought that they should not marry as a higher form of Christianity. And they've gone to passages like Jesus in Matthew 19 and imposed upon it a completely, I think, different interpretation of what the Lord intended. But nonetheless, they have said this is a higher form of Christianity and we want to give ourselves to prayer. And there was a whole community in South Wales who did a lot of good praying, and I knew some of the people who took this doctrine and lived by that from the days of Rees Howes onwards. Rees Howes, of course, had his was married and his own child, but there were those who followed who said, we are going to not marry because that will give us more opportunity for prayer. A very obscure passage in the most highly symbolic book in the whole of the Bible to build such a very down-to-earth practical step. Nonetheless, that's what they did. And you might get more time to pray if you're not married. On the other hand, some marriages drive you to prayer. But these are the ones who have not defiled with women. Let us make the point once again. It would only be talking about males here if that was the case. So sorry, ladies, you're not going to reach Mount Zion at this rate. And these who are not defiled, marriage is to be held in honor of all men. Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is not defiling, neither are women defiling, despite the war of the sexes. The whole of this extreme image book, in this extreme imagery, is simply talking about the concept of fornication, which was the Old Testament view of going after false gods. From beginning to the end of Book of Revelation, we need to understand it in terms of spiritual warfare, which is to do with going after false gods and being contaminated by them, and not fighting them and throwing them off in the terms which we've been taught. It is a war book, and this is warfare, not salacious and sensual men wandering around the place and having to be saved from it by not being married. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. It's figurative. They have kept themselves virgins. I have betrothed you as chaste virgins to present you to Christ. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So presumably, by following other gods is the way in which you are no longer a virgin or that you are defiled. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are 100% committed. They have consecrated and set themselves apart. These have been purchased. They've been bought from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Blamelessness is connected with not lying. Not lying, I've already pointed out from Revelation 13, the previous chapter, is that flaming fire that burns and destroys and deceives people. And it is the misuse of words which releases the power of evil spirits, just as the right use of words releases the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I want my words to be words that release the presence of God into people's experience, don't you? Whether they want it or not. I want the Spirit of God to come through when I use words. I don't want the voice of the dragon be heard. I don't want fire to be brought down from heaven as a sign, as it were, that this is supernatural, therefore it must be true. That is nothing to do with it. Truth is the truth and the purity that you find in having a relationship with Jesus, which is undefiled. And that relationship with the Lord will speak with a voice that will prevent us from giving lies. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are the overcomers. I wish one could say it was true of all the church, but I'm afraid that if you say it is and you interpret that way, you are not only taking the challenge out of these words, you're also being totally unrealistic about who the people of God are and about the warnings we've had from the Old Testament days anyway. Is that right? Everybody you've ever met in the church never speak a lie to you? I wish it were true. Trouble is, naively, excusing myself, we like to think that, because we know that's what it ought to be, and we know we want to be what we ought to be, and we think everybody else ought to be, and then we're not realistic very often with ourselves. And hence the need, first and foremost, I believe, of anything else, is not so much the wonderful good works we do with our hands, or the wonderful things that we do as we run around the earth serving and labouring with our bodies. In the first place, it is coming to terms with that we need the Lord to guard and protect and to make our tongues those that never tell a lie. We need help, don't we? We need help, particularly when we're under duress from everything else around about us. The governments, the powers, threats of martyrdom, the threats of pressure of looking a bit different or whatever. We need the help of God to give us tongues which do not lie. Now, the sort of thing that comes out of this is people who are called first fruits. And this is where I better come to an end before we go on into those notes that you got in front of you. The first fruits of a harvest were cut out of the harvest and presented to God in the temple. In fact, one lot of first fruits was presented on the day of resurrection in the Jewish calendar. And the other word that's used for first fruits is the gift of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit at Pentecost. They are offerings to God. They were offered to God on the grounds that if you offer the first fruits, then the whole of the harvest has been accepted. They offer the first fruits and the whole of the harvest then is accepted as being offered to God. Whether the rest of the harvest wants to be or not. Need to think about that sometime. But the first fruits were an offering to God which was presented right in his presence in the Holy Temple. Don't worry about going up or down or in or out. It's in God's presence where he is there to be worshipped by his people. The first fruits is very closely aligned to the firstborn. The first fruits is very close to the firstborn. The temple was on Mount Zion. And in Hebrews we read that we are not come to Mount Sinai, we're come to Mount Zion, to the general assembly of the angels, the panegyric assembly of the angels, and to the church of the firstborn. Because the firstborn had to be offered to God, just like the firstfruits of the harvest, the firstborn of the family. And in one sense, we were all intended to be firstborn sons and firstfruits to God. We were given the firstfruits of the Spirit in order that we might be the firstfruits to God. But the firstfruits of anything, or the firstborn, implies there's going to be second, third, fourth. That's what it's looking towards. And the firstfruits that there is a whole harvest coming. And what God is doing in the church is seeking to make the church be the church in the way that the Virgin of Israel was meant to be the church and shouldn't be running off after all sorts of false Isaiah chapter Jeremiah chapter 31 false gods, but to be that virgin daughter who, by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of His Spirit, are being prepared to be offered to God in order that others might ultimately be blessed. Don't you want to bless others? We're not here with that selfish indulgence that I want to get to heaven and go by myself. We're here to take as many with us and to bless as many en route. Hence the desire to be a firstborn son, to be the first fruits of the harvest, is what is contained in this early challenge in chapter 14, where the light begins to break because the darkness of 13 is beginning to recede, and the light of Mount Zion and the 144,000, their beautiful song that they sing. And when you sing the same song in Revelation chapter 19, you find that Babylon is thrown down and the harlot of Babylon is destroyed and the smoke goes up and all that sort of stuff. Well, you're going to get a touch of that when you go on in chapter 14. And they rejoice like anything at the destruction of the harlot. Some Christians would be terribly upset if the harlot was completely destroyed. But one day we're going to say, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, for He's made her bride ready and she has prepared herself for the wedding feast. Hallelujah, for the harlot has been cast down, and so on. Yeah? And we've got to get our hearts in tune with the hallelujahs of God in order that we might be in the place where we are standing. First fruits, virgins, pure, not defiled, without a lie. Do you think the book of Revelation was to play around with all sorts of speculations about who does this and what does that? It's here to make us clean, pure, loving people who are ready to meet our Lord and be ready for the wedding day. I've called chapter 14 the two signs, 5 and 6, because we're in the seven signs. The first sign was in the first five verses, which is the first fruits of the harvest. Now, clearly, the first fruits of the harvest are something good, something to do with being saved, something to do with Christ-likeness, something to do with sharing with Christ on Mount Zion and so on. There is no way in which that bit of the harvest, the first fruits, is not good. The other great sign, after some intermediate verses, the other great sign is the harvest itself. So you've got the first fruits, sign 4, is it? And the 5, and the harvest, sign 6. With in between 6 angelic revelations. If you call the Son of Man, if you call the Son of Man in this passage also an angel, which is not a bad thing to do, because get the Christmas card, airy fairy type of angels out of your mind. Jesus is called the angel of the covenant. It just simply means messenger. It's a heavenly messenger, a spiritual messenger usually. John the Baptist was an angel, but he wasn't a particularly airy fairy type. He was a rather hairy leather jacket type. And so angels are not necessarily to be confused with these misty something or others. They are messengers from God. So maybe Jesus should be called an angel here too. Just like the mighty angel in chapter 10 that we met was either Jesus' sort of stand-in angel when he wants to get off the platform for a while and leave it to his understudy in this remarkable kind of vision of entertainment that the book of Revelation presents in a dramatic style, or else it is another way of talking about Jesus as a mighty angel who is the covenant angel, one or the other. But whatever it is to be understood here in the book of Revelation, there are 6, maybe 7 angels all mixed up with these two great signs, perhaps holding the two signs together of the first fruits and the harvest. Now the issue of the problem is basically this: that if the first fruits of a harvest stand for something good, then presumably the harvest is good. And I'm going in the face of, when I'm telling you these points, and this is what I'm always, I hope, fairly do, I'm going in the face of the majority of commentators. But the first fruits and the first dough that was taken from the bread and was offered to God represents that the whole of the dough and the whole of the harvest belongs to God. That, to my mind, is extremely strong and important. Because when we get to the harvest at the end of chapter 14, Revelation, there is the harvest of the wheat and there's the harvest of the vine. A lot of commentators say that because in Joel the harvest is to do with judgment, and because in they say therefore the totality of the harvest at the end is judgment and is bad. Whereas the first fruits, which have been offered to God, is clearly, you can't avoid it, it's got the name of Jesus, got the name of the Father written on the foreheads of those who are there on Mount Zion, the first fruits to the Lamb. They are good, but the rest of the harvest is bad and is all to do with judgment. And they claim they've got their Old Testament background on their side, and one or two other verses I've mentioned from the Old Testament confirming the position, but Joel in particular. Well, what do we say to that? I still find that I've got to get my head around it. It doesn't make logical connections at all. I suppose you could just about say, I've saved the first fruits of the harvest, but the rest of the harvest was swept away in storms and blight and who knows what, and is to be dismissed. But it says nothing about that. It just simply says that the first fruits, and the first fruits generally means that the rest now belongs to God. The first fruits are those which mean the rest belongs to God. That's fundamental to the Old Testament teaching and interpretation. There are others who are equally, I think, if not more, inconsistent. And they say the first fruits must be the first fruits of the wheat, as it is on the 17th of the Passover month. And they're offered to God as a kind of resurrection, as Jesus was. And the first fruits of Pentecost is because there's going to be an even greater Pentecost. So maybe it's the wheat that's in view. But if you look through the first five verses of chapter 14, you don't see anywhere that it says that the first fruits are the first fruits of the wheat. Do you? It could be just equally the first fruits of the apples and the pomegranates and the oranges and the all the other things that would grow up in Israel, which were to be offered as first fruits to the Lord. Could equally be those. Or even the grapes. Perhaps a bunch of wheat as well, who knows. So we can't really say that they are the wheat. And therefore that the wheat, which is the first part of the harvest in the verse 14 onwards at the end there, that the wheat is the saved people, whereas the grapes, which are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, okay, that they are the lost. So when the first fruits somehow are seen to be with Christ on Mount Zion, when the harvest comes, the rest of the wheat's going to be taken to be with the Lord, but the grapes are going to be trampled out. So they take the image of a harvest which was consistently all bad in Joel, and they say one half of it is good. They might say that that's a blessing of the New Testament. It takes a bit of the bad imagery and makes it good. And they are the saved. But there's still the bad there, and that is the grapes which are in the winepress of the wrath of God. In order to justify that, they then go to Isaiah 63 and to Book of Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is seen with blood on his garments because he's trampling, he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And they say that that confirms their view, the wheat's all right, the grapes are all wrong. You see the issue? Now, I think Professor Caird agreed with me. Or I agreed with him, although I probably thought about it just as early as he did. He's the only person I've ever come across. I think we've got to be consistent in our interpretation, which is the reason why we've got minds. It's in order to be put them in order and to keep things in order and to see reason for the faith that we have within us. And if the first fruits, which are unnamed, they might have been grapes, they might have been pomegranates, they might have been a sheaf of wheat, was offered to God and was acceptable and had the name of God written on them. When the reaping of the harvest, which of course we know Jesus did say that the end of the age was the reaping of the harvest, when the reaping of the harvest takes place, that it's not only the wheat that is taken to the nearby barns and was kept there, but also the grapes. What do you do with grapes when you've harvested them? You've got to crush them. You've got to throw them into the winepress. And if you're going to complete the harvest and you throw them into the winepress, why do you throw them into the winepress? Because they're good. Not because they're bad. And the winepress of the wrath of God, I don't think, is because the grapes are bad. I think it's because they're good. And God is going to use the wine that is produced, because it is the wine of the wrath of God. And he's going to use that wine not to say, wine is bad, huh? Wine is all for the lost. When it's, for those of you who are connoisseurs of this particular area of drinking, he's saying, because the wine is good. It was a good year. And it was all bubbling up and it's scintillating. Those of you with alcohol problems, tune out at this point. And that wine is going to be used by God just as God uses, I believe, the death of his saints. Now, that may be unusual. It is unusual. I don't know anybody else that holds it, as I say, except maybe Caird did that in his commentary on Revelation. I haven't got it to go and check, but I seem to remember years ago reading it and thinking, that's the only one I've ever read that's got any hint of what I'm suggesting. Now, do you think what I've argued so far is fairly reasonable? Yeah. If the first fruits are accepted by God, then the rest of the harvest is to be also. That the wheat is one aspect of what it means to be saved, and the grapes are another. And those perhaps are to be seen in the difference. Well, both of them, there's a certain degree of violence. The harvest, you have to use a sickle to cut the wheat, take it into the barn. The other, the grapes, you have to cut them off and throw them into the winepress. So they've all got somewhat active, if not violent, actions involved in them. Now, leaving out the middle bit, which again, I'll probably forget what we've done next time we get together. Let's just jump down then to verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It could hardly be anybody except Jesus. All through the New Testament, the Son of Man is basically Jesus. Way back into the book of Daniel, the Messiah is the Son of Man. You've seen how much of the book of Daniel is contained in the book of Revelation anyway. And here it is again, the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. People have got problems about it because an angel tells him what to do. It may just simply be another expression of that time when Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man nor the angels in heaven. And he put himself alongside the angel, only my Father. And it may be another expression of that, that Jesus is waiting for a message from the throne. Because look, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne, on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the earth has become dry or ripe. So an angel comes from the throne and communicates, out of the temple, because of the temple has got the mercy seat of God and the throne of God there, crying with a loud voice and bringing, look, the time is now up. The Father, who has all these things in his hands, is saying to the angels, to his Son, to the universe, now's the time for reaping. Because the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud, that's the Son of Man, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So it's an earthly reaping taking place. The earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over the fire, came out from the altar, and therefore, consistently with every time we meet this altar, we're remembering the prayer of the saints, which is under the altar, crying out in chapter 6 for vindication, and the Lord saying, you just wait a bit longer, white robes were given to them, until the number of your fellow saints has been made up. And another angel who has the power of the fire came out of the altar. And fire, of course, is often to do with judgment, it's true. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. So it's the harvest of the earth, the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Very, very mysterious. The trouble with us is we seem to think that treading out the grapes is a kind of vicious sort of thing to do. Well, of course, it's got to be done if there's going to be any wine at all. And you don't necessarily have to go around stomping on a grape. Oh, where's another grape to squash? You just walk around, pushing down on the boards or on your feet to make sure that the grapes get squeezed. Okay, so it's a necessary part of the harvest. Just as it would be a necessary part to tie up the bundles with string, it's a necessary part to squeeze out the fruit with your feet. And so, I'm not so sure whether we're meant to get this rather horrific picture of God viciously dancing up and down on every grape he can see and, squeezing everything out of it and letting his anger out in the situation, just like you might jump up and down and bang your feet on the floor and your fists through the wall and whatever else you do when you are having a little paddy. God is not to be seen in his wrath like that. His wrath is not to be seen in treading out the grapes. His wrath is to be seen in the wine. It is the winepress of the wine of the wrath of God. It's not, the wrath of God is not the picture of how you squeeze it. The wrath of God is in the wine. Am I making myself clear? Now, that wine which is produced is called the wine of God's wrath because when it's drunk, it brings to the person who drinks it, not to the wine itself, but the person who drinks it. Not the people who've made this wine out of themselves, you might say. But the people who drink it. It brings destruction. Now that's consistent with the 16th chapter. Look, verse 6. Well, perhaps I should first of all say, to lead the whole picture forward, if you look in chapter 15, first of all, and verse 6, the seven angels of the seven plagues came out of the temple. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. No one was able to enter them till the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Verse 1, chapter 16, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath, the bowls of wrath of God onto the earth. And he poured out this, and he poured out that, bowl onto the earth, the sea, verse 6, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. It's the blood of the grapes. You've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And the bowl is poured out and they drink it and it brings God's wrath. And then again, if you look over into chapter 17 and verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly, I wondered greatly. But if you look back into verse 2, those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now the wine of God's wrath is called the wine of her immorality. And then when she drinks it, she drinks the blood of the martyrs. And then again, if you look into chapter 18, and verse 24, when the harlot is destroyed, in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. They drink wine and they drink blood, and they drink blood and it's called wine, and the blood of the grapes is the wine, and the wine is the blood of the grapes. And I'm suggesting to you that both the harvest of the wheat and the harvest of the grapes are depicting God's end final salvation of gathering to himself both the living and the dead, both the martyrs and those who are alive, to the final great feasting of God. But he uses martyrdom and the blood as an instrument to bring judgment upon those who drink it. That is the wine of the wrath of God. Because what's he going to do with it otherwise? Look at all this wine that's pouring out here. It comes up, the blood of the grapes, it says, or the blood in verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 20. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles. So the wine is the blood, and the blood is coming up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles, which is about the length of the land of Israel. And the whole of the land is covered, you might say, with blood. And the horses, which are generally seen as some invading force or attacking instrument, not always, but sometimes it's some good things, but it's a power anyway. The power that is there, the blood, there's so much blood they're causing, it comes up to the horses' bridles and it covers the whole of that which represents the people of God, the inheritance of God. And the blood that is produced is just wasted because they are martyrs? No. God uses the blood of the martyrs to bring intoxication to those that are going to be destroyed. Those whom the gods would destroy, says a Latin proverb, he first makes drunk. And here they are mad, makes mad. Here they are going absolutely mad with their ability to murder and slaughter and persecute and press down, whether the blood is always to actual death itself or whether it's imprisonment and torture and all the foul things that are seen in that persecution kind of term. It's that which makes them giddy and crazy and reeling around with the sense of their own power. And that harlot is drinking the blood of the martyrs and drinking the blood of the saints, of holy lives, destroying them. And it just destroys her. That in every sinful act, there is the seed of its own destruction. And so when you murder somebody, there is the seed of destruction in you. You have as much murdered yourself as you murdered the other person. When you lied to preserve yourself, there is as much as destroying yourself as the person who received that lie will be destroyed. And I believe that God is governing the universe in a just manner. And that is a part of the way that he's doing it. Whether it's at the very end time when there's the final judgment to come, or whether it's even now, that the blood of martyrs is bringing ultimately destruction on the people who are doing the destroying. See the idea? And I think that's what is being taught here. One, is more profound. Two, it makes a lot of sense of the otherwise somewhat ghastly kind of pictures that people have invented out of this. Three, it shows a true and a just view, I believe, of God, who is a God of wrath, as we've already heard today a lot, but is also a God of justice and of love. And it helps us to understand that nothing is wasted, not even when we're martyred. Okay? That it's preserved and it's used. It's used to bring judgment on others, just as the wheat or whatever is taken into the barn and is preserved as the fruit of godliness forever and ever. Now, is that how God is bringing his justice to bear and ultimately will bring about in the end days? If it is, you could say it fairly represents what popularly is taught, that in the end times there'll be a mighty revival, a harvest, we say, which is remaining consistent to the New Testament use of the word harvest. Not a harvest of evil, but a harvest meaning of good. So there'll be loads and loads of people being converted. And yet at the same time, a more massive persecution than we've ever known on the earth. Those two things coming together, it's all in the hand of God, who ultimately will demonstrate in the great white throne that these have not been wasted lives because they were martyred a few minutes after they stood for Jesus. And there have been thousands who have done that. And the executioner of Felicitas and Perpetua, in North Africa, the executioner was converted and died on the spot. And it has happened many times. St. Alban, the executioner, was also converted, and so it goes on. And are they wasted? Is this just wasted? No. Just as equally as the fruit that has come to fruition, the life that is cut off and cut off short, doesn't seem to live long, hasn't got much time, dying thief kind of stuff, is still used by God to bring his purposes to pass. Even if it is to use it to bring judgment to those who are administering judgment to others. So there's the picture. Now that's perhaps prepared the ground for us then to very quickly go through the verse by verse, chapter 14 next time. So don't argue with me about the end. We tried to look at the first fruits and the harvest. We'll go through all the details en route, because there's also the eternal conscious torment issue of the smoke of the torment going up forever and ever, and other things which we need to lightly touch upon as we go through this chapter. Yes, lightly and joyfully, trust. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you.